Again, the text is Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 to 9, and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 to 9. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the ordinances and to the laws which I teach you to do, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall put nothing unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye take aught therefrom, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal-peor. For all the men that followed Baal-peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed every one from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you ordinances and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do even so within the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep them, therefore, and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, which shall hear all these ordinances and shall say, only this people is wise and of understanding, and a great nation. For what nation is so great, unto whom the gods came so near unto them, as the Lord our God is near unto us in all that we call unto him for? And what nation is so great that hath ordinances and laws so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? But take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, that thou forget not the things which thine eyes have seen, and that they depart not out of thine heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. And that ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, be with us as we look at the text, and help us to understand this in the context of all that we've seen. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, once more this morning, we are taking up the remedy for the things that we have seen concerning civil government. And, you know, we're at the end of a long series in this, but I've given you the material with which to understand our present situation, to understand what the challenge is, what we're dealing with in the confession of the Christian church. So God's revelation in the book of Deuteronomy is about establishment of civil government. Instead of founding institutions on human wisdom or upon fables, as it is, having rejected the Word of God, we have here the principles which are essential to liberty and to free institutions. In the words of Jesus, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And to put this in the context of civil government, if civil government be established upon God's principles and maintained in them, the result will be an adjustment of powers and the most liberty for the most people that will exist in a society. In other words, society will reach its Christian administration in the hands of a Christian people for the blessing of the society as a whole. Now, last week we examined what we called the ontological principles, the principles about society with respect to the fact that God is, and how society recognizes God in being as its reality in its constitutional principles. Today we're going to look through, and let me review what those were. As we saw, there is an historical acknowledgement of God and His providence towards them. And then they, by law, by confession, and by oath, acknowledge God. Adopting the law of God as the society's law can be considered as an ontological act. In other words, where do we get our law from? We get our law from God because God is God. That's acknowledging God on the level of Him being and existing on the level of ontology. Confessing the true religion with God as its author is to honor and to recognize Him, and that's what a society is to do. and then imposing an oath upon the rulers and the rule is also an ontological acknowledgement. It looks at God and it calls upon God. It says God is, and God is the only true enforcer of the society as we have created. He must preserve our institutions. He must be active. And so the oath calls the wrath of God down upon those people who would destroy the society by their apostasy. And so the ontological recognition of God consists in history, in law, in confession, and in oath. And that's what we saw last week. Well, now we're going to take up the question of law, but we're not going to take up the question of law in terms of ontology, but rather in terms of ethics. In other words, what are the ethics of biblical constitutionalism? And again, that was the point of Satan's temptation of our parents, wasn't it? It all tended to one thing, that you'll be a law unto yourself, that you'll know good and evil, that you'll decide for yourself what's right and wrong. Now, as opposed to that, civil government's role in the life of man was explained by William Penn, and this goes back to the beginning of our series. But I'm going to read you again from Penn's charter in 1682. When the great and wise God had made the world and all his creatures, it pleased him to choose man, his deputy, to rule it. And to fit him for so great a charge and trust, he did not only qualify him with skill and power, but with integrity to use them justly. This native goodness was equally his honor and his happiness. And whilst he stood here, all went well. There was no need of coercive or compulsive means. The precept of divine love and truth in his bosom was the guide and keeper of his innocency. But lust prevailing against duty made a lamentable breach upon it, and the law that before had no power over him took place upon him and his disobedient posterity, that such as would not live conformable to the holy law within should fall under the reproof and correction of the just law without in a judicial administration. This the apostle teaches in diverse of his epistles. The law, says he, was added because of transgression. In another place, knowing that the law was not made for the righteous man, but for the disobedient and ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, and for man-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons and company. But this is not all. He opens and carries the matter of government a little farther. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. He is the minister of God to thee for good. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. This settles the divine right of government beyond exception, and that for two ends. First, to terrify evildoers. Secondly, to cherish those that do well, which gives government a life beyond corruption and makes it durable in the world as good men shall be. So that government seems to me a part of religion itself, a thing sacred in its institution and end. For it does not directly remove the cause, it crushes the effects of evil, and is as such, though a lower, yet an emanation of the same divine power that is both the author and object of true religion. Now that was a founding father, William Penn, the Quaker, in his concept of civil government, in respect of law. And notice that's what we're focusing on. In the biblical conception, civil government is not a substitute for God. Now, you see, that's the modern idolatry. Well, that's the modern idolatry. That's the ancient idolatry. The ancient idolatry takes men's institutions, man himself, as a substitute for God. It charges government with health, education, and welfare. That's God's responsibility. It charges government with providing man an identity and a future. That's God's prerogative. Civil government is not an institution that can solve the moral problems of man. It's not an institution that can redeem or save man from his problems. Rather, as Penn says, civil government is about the reproof and correction to men who are in themselves disobedient. The just law without in a judicial administration is the same as the holy law within, which was written upon men's hearts. And so men who will not follow the light of nature, the holy law of God written on their hearts, fall under the correction of men on the outside who will enforce it by force, by the power of the sword. That's the concept of civil government. So in paganism, civil government is man's savior. It is man's identity. In a Christian concept of government, civil government bears the sword to force men to obey the law of God as it is given them in administration. And that's all. It's not the Savior. It's not the God. It doesn't give man an identity. That's for paganism, you see. And of course, that's the rival two conceptions. One, civil government is man's identity. It is man's God. It is man's Savior. And the other, it simply is to subdue man to the law of God, to keep him in line with the commandments of God by force, because he has a problem. And his problem is he won't obey the law of God written on his heart that he already knows but has rejected. So again, it's the same just law on the outside that is the holy law written on man's hearts on the inside. And we objectively know what law is, not by trying to look inside of fallen man. We objectively know what the law is because the holy law has been transcribed and given us in the Word of God. And it's that simple. Now, our text makes this point repeatedly. In verse 1, again, "Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the ordinances and to the laws which I teach you to do, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you." Verse 1 is a simple commandment to hearken. Hearken unto the ordinances and to the laws. Now, to hearken is to hear, but it's to hear in such a way as to be moved by what is heard. It's a way, when the scripture says hearken, it is a way of saying listen carefully and be conformed to it. Listen carefully and do it. Do what I command. It's something similar to what James says in James 1 at verse 22, where he says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." You see, it's one thing to hear, in the sense that the words ring in your ears. It's another thing to hearken, that is to embrace what has been spoken and to act upon it. And that's the force of this word, hearken, as it's presented to us in verse 1. So if you hearken, you hear carefully, and it stays with you, and you perform the actions that are called for. That's what it is to hearken. Now keep in mind that this is in the context of establishing a civil government. As we have said, acknowledging God as the source of law can be considered an ontological act, all right? But hearkening to the details of the law is an ethical act. So it's something man does ethically. It's where man gets his law from. It's what man acts upon that we're focusing on as we consider it this way. If government is constructed upon the idea that man will decide what is right, then it is a partaker of the old satanic system from the Garden of Eden. In the system from the Garden of Eden, man does what's right in his own eyes. He projects his own moral consciousness as the standard of conduct. In other words, your eyes will be opened. You'll know good and evil. You'll decide. Your conduct will be a projection of your own consciousness. Okay, on the other hand, if government ethically accepts God's word and law as the standard, then it is ethically partaker of the principles of redemption, what God has recreated in us in Christ Jesus. It's been restored to its original design under God as His servant. And that's why we must have a Christian position. And that's why the Christian position is nothing less than that, that the civil government, the external government of society, embraces God and God's law as the standard of conduct for men. It gets its idea from the law of God as stated in Scripture, the Ten Commandments. And that's the basis of its then civil law. Because it says, okay, so we know what's right. We know what's right among men. Now, what does God reveal for the use of force among men in society? Show me in the Word of God what I am to do, where I am to exercise force in making the law of God apply to all men. That's the basic question that a Christian position asks. Anything upholding man's autonomy with respect to law is satanic. And so look, you have a satanic system in the United States of America. The system of law in the United States is satanic to the core. Transgenderism, homosexuality, abortion, and many of the other radical measures in the United States go right to the heart of this question. It is satanic to the core. Simply in that it embraces the serpent's program from the fall from Genesis 3. And that's how we can evaluate a system of law. So ethically, we don't want a satanic system as Christians. And ethically, if we're not going to have a satanic system, we have to turn to God, the Word of God, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and properly understand them as they are set forward in Scripture. Now, verse 2 then shows us the standard of obedience to God's law. Now, this is applied to Israel's economy. Ye shall put nothing unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye take aught therefrom, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Now, for Israel, it's a simple thing. So you don't add, and you don't take away. You do exactly what I say. And the same thing is true for us. Okay? So, which that thing that applies to Israel in its particular economy becomes the same pattern for all who would follow in the path of liberty. You don't add to it, you don't take away from it. Okay? The law of God must be understood and applied by us in a principled way. Now, Israel was to do this same thing. Paul reasons with them, you know, in the New Testament. He says, now, you know, it's written in the law, you're not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care of oxen? Now, that's Paul commenting on what seems to be culturally limited to the time and place of Israel's economy. An agricultural economy where they use oxen to tread out corn. And Paul lists that law and says now, you know, the law says, it's written in the law, you're not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care of oxen? Or does he say it for us? For us, no doubt, you see. And so he realizes, or he insists upon the fact, that in this law that you're not to add to or take away from, there is the necessity of interpretation. There's the necessity of understanding that the law contains principles that are to be embraced. And so if I'm not to muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, that commandment is much more than oxen and corn. That commandment involves a principle of my life, that the laborer who works my vineyard has to be partaker first of the fruits. That the pastor who preaches the gospel ought to make his living from the gospel. And so there's 100 ways of applying the reality of that commandment about oxen and corn that go way beyond the oxen and the corn, even to the point where it doesn't matter whether you have combines. The principle, the law, is still to be understood and applied in our day, just like it was in Israel's day. The law of God must be understood and applied by us in a principled way. It is not about oxen and barley harvest. It is about the principles by which we are to judge and build our lives. And so, verse 2 says, you don't add anything to it, and you don't take anything away. Now, what did the scribes and Pharisees add to it? Or what did they take away? Well, they added to it all kinds of things. You know, God gave them laws concerning sanctification. And they made up all kinds of laws about washing, baptizing pots and vessels and all kinds of things. They put all kinds of ceremonies into the law to show their piety. And Christ admonishes them about the folly of that thing. You have all kinds of things that you do. You draw nigh to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain you worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And then on the other hand, they took away from the law. They said, yes, God said, honor your father and mother, but if you take everything that you were going to give to your father and mother and give it to the church, well then, that's good enough. So you can claim immunity from the commandment of God because you've done a better thing with the money, like giving it to the church. Okay? And Christ says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You make void the commandment of God. And that's what he's talking about. And so this idea of not adding to or not taking away is not about the fact that there needs to be a principled application. It's about the fact that as you understand it and truly apply it, at that level you can't take away from it and you can't add to it. You've got to apply it and do what God says. That's the importance of verse 2. Okay, verses 3 and 4. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed every one from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive every one of you this day. Now, what's Baal Peor? Well, we're talking about the history of Balaam and Balak and the creating of idolatrous worship and fornication and calling the children of Israel to commit fornication and to join in the prostitution, the temple prostitution that went along with the sacrifice to the other gods. Okay, and so that's what Baal Peor is all about. And when the children of Israel ran after Baal Peor to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols, God smote them with a plague. And remember, the one guy took this girl into the tent in the presence of the elders of Israel. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, took his sword and thrust them through in the tent, and the plague was stayed. Okay. And that's the story that he's referring to. And so the idea here is simply, God is still actively involved in human history, bringing judgment. And so you're to remember this. You're to remember that whether or not you embrace the law of God, God is active in human history. And as it turns out, in this incident with Baal Peor, all the men that followed Baal Peor, God has destroyed from out of the people. So there's a lesson in that. God's judgment, God's law and God's judgment is operative whether men think so or not. So if you deny God's law, well, you're not very wise. It only ensures that you live in a fog. Okay, Proverbs 23 and verse 35. And this is a text that has in many ways an amusement to it. And really, I can start back at 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, and when it showeth his color in the cup, or goeth down pleasantly. In the end thereof it will bite like a serpent, and hurt like a cockatrice. Thine eyes shall look upon strange women, and thine heart shall speak lewd things. And thou shalt be as one that sleepeth in the midst of the sea, and as he that sleepeth in the top of the mast. They have stricken me, shall thou say, but I was not sick. They have beaten me, but I knew not. When I awoke, therefore, will I seek it yet still. So who has the bruises? Who has the wounds? Who has the problems that he doesn't understand? That he doesn't know where they came from or why this is happening? It's the man who has turned from the Word of God. And he doesn't understand what happens to him. But God is saying, now look, remember Baal Peor. Because I destroyed all the ones that followed Baal Peor. Even if they didn't understand it. Men live their lives in a fog. They never understand the hand that smites them. And that, I think, is the reason for bringing that mention of Baal Peor in those verses. Well, then verses 6 to 8 press the point home in a way that ought to make the lesson obvious. And again, keep them therefore and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people, which shall hear all these ordinances and shall say, only this people is wise and of an understanding and a great nation. For what nation is so great unto whom the gods came so near unto them, as the Lord our God is near unto us in all that we call upon him for? And what nation is so great that hath ordinances and laws so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Now that presses the point home. By establishing civil governments, we establish a judicial administration, as Penn said. There's a judicial administration you're establishing, which aims at restraining the man who is non-self-governed. In other words, you let him alone and he'll steal. You let him alone and he'll commit idolatry. You let him alone, he'll do all kinds of things that are contrary to the will of God expressed in the Ten Commandments. You let him alone and he'll do all of that stuff. And so you don't let him alone for his own good and for the good of the society. You restrain him by fear of punishment. Okay, and so fear of punishment now, which is the next level. So, you know, left to myself, I would do all these things, but I'm afraid and I don't want to be punished by man. That's another level that operates upon men and men's motivations. Now, that doesn't capture everybody either. So there's a reality, though, even though there's a threat of punishment, the guy says, ah, it'll never catch me, and he goes and does the thing. And there again, the restraint that comes from the law is to be the actual physical punishment of the man who does these things. So if success, if fear is not successful, then actual punishment ensues. That's what civil government is about. And central to the job then of civil government is the question of righteousness. See, if the commandments be commandments of men, if the commandments be evil commandments, then there is little of moral restraint to be engendered. If the commandments are wicked, who will want to obey them? And so this points us back to the fact that the government has to know what's right in order for the exercise of force to be legitimate. And if the government doesn't know what's right, then the exercise of force becomes corrupted. And that is why the law of God is stated with directness and clarity in these texts. It is to be the standard of righteousness, which is enforced by the sword. Nothing else will do. Nothing else can engender the support of men. And that's why, and again, verse 6 strikes to the heart of this thing as it teaches men to recognize this. Verse 6 is saying, you've got to recognize that there's nothing anywhere so righteous as what I'm telling you now. Men's concepts, men's thinking, there have been good and bad in all of that stuff throughout all history. But no nation anywhere has anything so righteous as my Ten Commandments, as my law that I'm giving you this day. You've got to understand, this is what's right. This is what's wise. This is what will exalt you as a nation. And nothing else, you see. So what's going to happen is, you adopt this and you bring it to pass in a principled way, in a way of wisdom, and understand what you're doing, the nations around you are going to look at you and say, wow, there's nothing like this anywhere in the world. And that's true regardless of their religious commitments. Even the nations that are committed to idols will look at you as the model and say, you know what, they really understand how to do this. They understand where the limits of the power of the sword really lie, and maybe we'll learn from them. Their consciences will testify regardless of the religious commitments they have. And that's what the law of God is to this society that God is creating in Deuteronomy. Well, now next we can inquire as to the scope of the law as it is to be used civilly. The law of God in scope, well, it's given us in Ten Commandments, and it's written in two tables. And the two tables give direction to the commandments that they summarize. And so, for instance, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:5 as the first and great commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And Jesus says, that's the first and great commandment. In other words, that's a summary of what's required in the first table of the law. You're to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. And then he goes to Leviticus 19 in 17 to 19 for the second great commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we've got 10 commandments that can be organized under those two principles, the love of God and the love of man, the love of God and the love of your neighbor. And you do one because of the other. You love your neighbor because you love God, and that is the basis of everything. But those two commandments, on those two commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. Now, the first four commandments in the 10 teach you how to love God. You're to have no other gods. And when you come to God, you come to him according to his own protocols, the way he says he's to be worshipped. And you honor his name, and you remember the Sabbath day. And then the way you treat man is in terms of honoring men in their authority, in not killing, not committing adultery, not stealing, not bearing false witness, and you're not even to want to do any of those things in your heart on the inside. You see, that's the law of God. Love God and love your neighbor. That's what society is based upon. That's what man's life is based upon. But now, the next point comes to this. Each of these commandments that we're talking about, and that is to say, both tables of the law, have points of revealed civil application. See, the law of God is not just about don't steal. It's also don't commit adultery. And it's also, you're not to have other gods before me. And the power of the sword is to be exercised in society to enforce the Ten Commandments according to the way God reveals the Ten Commandments should be enforced. Now, there is no civil punishment for coveting, for what you feel inside your heart. You can look at somebody's wife and really covet her, and nobody can know it. And nobody is charged with an inquisition to find out what you have done and to punish you on the basis of what you have done. Though you are commanded not to do that, the power of the sword is not focused upon making sure you don't do that. See, there is no realm of enforcement for what's going on inside your mind. If you covet property or people or, you know, whatever else, that's not the issue. But there is, in the Word of God, in the law of God, revealed civil application for each of the commandments. For example, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 5 requires a public act in stamping out idolatry. And that's done in the name of the first commandment. So when you drive up and down the road, and here is Miss somebody or so that reads tarot cards and prophesies the future, she's to be shut down by the power of the sword in a biblical economy. Because there are no other gods, and because that is witchcraft in the sight of God. And so she is to be eliminated, prevented from doing those things, and punished if she continues to do them. Okay, Deuteronomy 11:18 requires public monuments in the name of God. And so your public monuments are not monuments to Greek gods, the goddess of law, you know, the goddess of, you know, whatever, none of that stuff. Your public monuments are in the name of God. It's the Ten Commandments. It's Jehovah who spoke these commandments. That's the kind of public monument in the name of God that is required in the third commandment. Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 to 6, places a limit upon the creditor related to the fourth commandment. In other words, because God has a principle of rest in the society. And again, rest involves the keeping of the Sabbath day, but there's a Sabbath requirement. In other words, man can't be brought into perpetual work and bondage through debt. And so there are limitations in the law of God related to the fourth commandment, rest, that prohibit the creditor from making certain kinds of loans to people. And the society ought to recognize that. I'm just giving a few examples of how every one of these commandments has certain civil applications that require the power of the sword to enforce them. There are laws against blasphemy, which is punished with death. There are laws against adultery that is punished with death. There are laws against sodomy, homosexuality. It's punished with death. That's God's revelation. And both tables of the law are to inform the civil state. And so when we ask then, what is therefore righteous? The answer is God's word is righteous. The answer, what we should have in civil law, is to be found in the word of God. And it's that simple. Now the second point related to that concerns penal sanctions. What shall be done with transgressors of the holy law without? What shall be done with transgressors of this law of God that is enforced in a judicial administration in the society? And Numbers 35 and verse 31 answers this directly. Numbers 35 and verse 31. Moreover, ye shall take no recompense for the life of the murderer, which is worthy to die, but he shall be put to death. So, now the idea of civil society is this. We not only have laws that prohibit certain things, but we find in the Word of God the sanction that is to be applied for the breaking of God's law. In other words, it's not what, okay, so we know what's right because we've consulted God. And we know you shall not commit adultery. And we know you're not to kill. And we know, you know, these various things. But now when we have somebody that's done these things, we'll go back to Satan's program, and out of our own mind will come the answer, what shall we do with this person who has murdered or committed adultery or committed sodomy or stolen or, you know, you name it, in violation of the law of God? So this question I'm asking concerns the penalty for sins that are enforceable by the power of the sword. What shall be the penalty for sins that are given to the civil magistrate to penalize? What sanction shall the civil magistrate enforce? Well, it is the penal sanction of the law of God. In other words, God's law that prohibits these things is also the thing that establishes what the penalty shall be. So it means then that not only the murderer, but the sodomite and adulterer and blasphemer are to be executed. It means that the thief is not to be imprisoned. He is to repay through the sale of everything he owns, if necessary, the value established by God, the judgment established by God upon his theft. And in some cases, it's a fifth part because he repented and he voluntarily brought it back. And in some cases, it's four times. And in some cases, it's five times. That's what is to happen to the thief. So the thief is not put in a prison at taxpayer expense, thousands of dollars a year taken care of at the expense of the community. The thief is made to work. Everything he owns is sold, if necessary, in order to pay the judgment. And if he doesn't own enough, then he, in his future labor, is sold to pay the debt that he made to the one he stole from, not to the state. You see how radical this stuff is? He pays the judgment to the one he's wronged. What a radical thing. What? You mean the state's not going to make the money when we have thieves? You say, well, why does the state want to encourage thieves? Well, it's because they make the profits from thievery. No, you see, that's the situation we're dealing with. What a radical thing. The thief pays the judgment to the one he's wronged and not to the state. And if he has nothing to pay, he's sold as a slave. His future labor going to pay the debt. You know, you better not steal more than you can secure, or else you're going to end up in that kind of a situation. And you see, on and on it goes. The ludicrous stupidity of men is exposed by God's word. And when you look at civil judgments in our day and how stupid and ridiculous they are, God's word towers over these things in wisdom. You know, this is what's right. This is how to deal with the problems of men who are not self-governed, who cannot govern themselves according to the law of God. And so we have in Scripture the revelation of God about how to deal with men and what to do when men are brought into civil sanction, when the sword is applied to them, when they're forced to do certain things. God tells us not only what the crime is, but what the punishment is. Now, this last point is a principle that has been given a name. It's called theonomy. Theo, it's God's, nomos, it's God's law. People call it theonomy. And the proper definition of theonomy refers only to sanctions. It simply says, look, the sanction for violation of God's law is what God reveals the sanction to be and not what man comes up with on his own. So theonomy says the Scripture's own application of civil law as revealed in its pages is what's obligatory upon the modern civil magistrate. That's what it is in theory. Now, I have to caution you, because as soon as you say that, the modern church says, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. In other words, they deny the very essence of Christianity, that salvation in Christ establishes the law, as Paul says in Romans 3:31. And they say, we're not under the law. The Ten Commandments are done away with. You're not a Christian. You're a radical apostate that believes modern heresies when you throw that up in the face of theonomists. And there's no two ways about it. That is a denial of the Christian faith, as is clear in every confession that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Even the Lutherans exposit the law of God, the Ten Commandments, as necessary to the Christian life, as did the Roman Catholics before, as did the Dutch Reformed, as did the Presbyterians, and the Baptists embraced it as well. Anything coming out of the Reformation, anything that's existed for 1,000 years, for 2,000 years, for 4,000 years in church history, has turned to the Ten Commandments as the standard of the Christian life. So these modern people are apostates in denying that fact. Well, what's happened then is, because somebody wanted to say, now look, somebody comes along at the theonomist and says, now look, you know, So we know what's wrong by the Word of God, because the law of God is exposited in Scripture. And we know what sanctions ought to be applied by that same Word, because God has revealed for us what should be applied. That's properly the debate. So the debate properly ought to be, well, you know, there are areas in Scripture where there's leeway given, and we maybe ought not to take the penal sanctions as completely obligatory or always. You see, there is a legitimate debate in that arena. The debate does not lie in the denial of the applicability of the law of God in the Christian life, in the area of sanctification. If you deny that, you're an apostate. You're not a Christian. You've denied every confession of the Christian church for thousands of years. Every major confession of the Christian church. So you see where the debate ought to lie. There can be a debate on the point of theonomy, but it ought to lie over here, whether or not the penal sanctions apply to civil violations of the law of God as they're revealed in Scripture. We can debate that. What we can't do is deny the applicability of the Ten Commandments to the Christian life. So one is, properly speaking, called theonomy, and the other is, properly speaking, called apostasy. But I am not advocating what non-confessional theonomists speculate about the law. There's a huge difference between the right use of the law and human speculation that takes the law as its jumping off point. And unfortunately, the exposition of these things has fallen to unstable men without theological moorings, who view themselves as law philosophers. They're philosophers of the law. And they don't have the theological mooring in the confessions of the church to do what they insist must be done in theory. I agree it must be done, but you can't do it. I agree it must be done, but I don't want to have anything to do with these modern theonomists, people calling themselves theonomists, who do not have a confession and a truth of God to stand behind what it is they're speculating. And so we have to call to mind 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8 as we raise this issue. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Okay? So I want to bring the penal sanctions of the law of God to bear, but I want them used lawfully. I want to understand how the civil magistrate ought to apply the law of God according to God's word, not according to human speculation. That's number one. And then another point in this is with the 149th Psalm, at beginning at verse 5, and I will read it. Let the saints be joyful with glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high acts of God be in their mouths, and a two-edged sword in their hands, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and corrections among the people, to bind their kings in chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, that they may execute upon them the judgment that is written. This honor shall be to all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Now you see what the militant saints who are victorious in God, what those militant saints victorious in God will do, will make the revealed judgment of God their standard as they execute vengeance on the people and bind their own kings. They turn to the law of God, the penal sanctions revealed in that law, and that is their standard of judgment as they bring justice to bear. That's theonomy. That's the principle of theonomy. God is advocating that. He's showing in the 149th Psalm, that that in fact is what the victorious saints will do when they are given the opportunity. Now, what we see then in Deuteronomy is the right use of the law in civil application. It forms the standard of personal conduct. It forms the standard of public conduct. Its details inform civil magistrates about which sins are punished publicly, and its penal sanctions constitute the standard of public retribution for sin. So wherever public retribution for sin is called for, wherever the civil magistrate is authorized to punish men with the sword, he is to turn to the revealed sanction of God and make that the standard of his public retribution. And I'll close then by citing one more time, and again, this takes us back to the opening of our series, The Massachusetts Body of Liberties, in illustration of these things. The free fruition of such liberties, immunities, and privileges as humanity, civility, and Christianity call for, as due to every man in his place and proportion, without impeachment and infringement, hath ever been and ever will be the tranquility and stability of churches and commonwealths, and the denial or deprival thereof the disturbance, if not the ruin, of both. We hold it therefore our duty and safety, whilst we are about the further establishing of this government, to collect and express all such freedoms as for present we foresee may concern us and our posterity after us, and to ratify them with our solemn consent. We do therefore this day religiously and unanimously decree and confirm these following rights, liberties, privileges concerning our churches and civil state to be respectively, impartially, and inviolably enjoyed, and observed throughout our jurisdiction forever. No man's life shall be taken away. No man's honor or good name shall be stained. No man's person shall be arrested, restrained, banished, dismembered, nor any ways punished. No man shall be deprived of his wife or children. No man's goods or estate shall be taken away from him, nor any way endamaged under color of law or countenance of authority, unless it be by virtue or equity of some express law of the country warranting the same, established by a general court and sufficiently published, or in case of the defect of a law in any particular case, by the word of God. And in capital cases or cases concerning dismembering or banishment, according to that word, to be judged by the general court. Now that's their approach to civil law. We're going to frame and we're going to put down directly in writing our understanding of the law of God. And if we find a case out there where we really haven't covered it, it's been our neglect, we are going to turn to the law of God to understand what's right and wrong, and that's what we will apply, and the general court is charged with turning to God's law in order to understand justice in this commonwealth. Understand that's what this is about? Then there's a list of capital crimes. They did set forth what they said were capital crimes. If any man after legal conviction shall have worshipped any other god but the Lord God, he shall be put to death. If any man or woman be a witch, that is, hath consulted with a familiar spirit, they shall be put to death. If any person shall blaspheme the name of God, the Father, Son, or Holy Ghost, with direct, express, presumptuous, or high-handed blasphemy, or shall curse God in the like manner, he shall be put to death. If any person commit any willful murder, which is manslaughter committed upon premeditated malice, hatred, or cruelty, and not in man's necessary and just defense, nor by mere casualty against his will, he shall be put to death. If any person slayeth another suddenly in his anger or cruelty of passion, he shall be put to death. If any person shall slay another through guile, either by poisoning or such devilish practice, he shall be put to death. If any man or woman shall lie with any beast or brute creature by carnal copulation, they shall surely be put to death, and the beast shall be slain, and buried and not eaten. If any man lieth with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed abomination, and they shall be surely put to death. If any person committeth adultery with a married or espoused wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. If any man stealeth a man or mankind, kidnapping, he shall surely be put to death. If any man rise up by false witness, wittingly and of purpose to take away any man's life, he shall be put to death. If any man shall conspire and attempt any invasion, insurrection, or public rebellion against our commonwealth, or shall endeavor to surprise any town or towns or fort or forts therein, or shall treacherously and perfidiously attempt alteration and subversion of our frame of polity or government fundamentally, he shall be put to death. Those are the capital crimes in the Massachusetts Body of Liberties. So you see the point? This is what ethics is to be according to God's Word. We're not left to human wisdom. We're not left to the speculations of men. We're not left to man's moral consciousness as fallen and the satanic system to say what is right and what is wrong. The law of God revealed for us in the Word of God with the penal sanctions of that law are to inform the Christian civil magistrate and nothing else. Not human speculation, not human wisdom, not social contract. Men can't get together and say, I would like to design civil government to do this. It's not legitimate. Socialism, communism, fascism is not legitimate. God has given a law that is the standard for civil justice. Men are to turn to the law of God and understand it, and with wisdom understand the categories and the application of it, so they can apply the penal sanctions with clarity and in wisdom. That's the calling of the Christian. And that's what the Christian church in our day ought to be insisting upon for the civil magistrate. In no uncertain terms, we ought to be saying the law of God is the standard for the civil state. And if you expect to have life, liberty, and property, or happiness, that is the only foundation upon which it can be obtained. There is no other. That is what God requires. That is what the standard is. That is what the revelation of God insists upon as it makes revelation to us in the Scripture. There's no other standard but the Word and law of God. And that's what's required of Christians. And that's what's required of Christians to testify to the world as they seek to set civil law upon its proper foundation. Let's pray. And Father, help us to understand these things as the right application of Scripture, the right exposition of the text of Scripture which reveal this thing. Help us to understand it and give us zeal and clarity as we speak to men about these things, so that the law of the society might be made righteous again, so that true civil justice might prevail among us and in the nations of the earth. Give us the power in Christ to make this testimony and to see it established. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.